You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Welcome to Resurrection Sunday at Ascend Church. We are so glad that you are here. I see many faces that are familiar. I know that there are guests with us that are here with friends and family. We're all glad that we're here to focus not on Ascend or a pastor or a worship team, but on Jesus Christ. As Ben said earlier, we are really focusing in on this Holy Week with the question, what if? What if these historical events that we celebrate during Holy Week didn't happen? I was doing a little calculating, recognized that this is the 14th Holy Week that we as a church have celebrated. I had to do a little bit more calculating and needed the help of a calculator. Not really, but this is my 50th Holy Week that I've had the privilege of celebrating. And looking out, I see a few of you that might have celebrated more. A lot of you that have celebrated less. But it's challenging, isn't it, to come to a week like this after so many of these weeks in our lives and try to find something new. Isn't it easy to be tempted to just kind of develop a white noise mentality with these events? For some of you, this might be your first Holy Week that you're actually participating in. And so for all of us, let us remember that the glories of Holy Week are almost like a facet of a diamond, aren't they? A diamond has so many different facets, and as the light is refracted through them, we see different brilliant colors. The same is true with Holy Week. All of these facets, time and time again, refracting the brilliance of Jesus Christ and his gospel, making it new and fresh every time we engage. But what if these events never happened? What if the king who had authority escaped the entry into Jerusalem? He had the authority to do that, and because he was not 100% man only, but 100% God, he knew that entering into Jerusalem would lead to the events that would result in his physical death. We learned as we studied last week that it would have been his right to escape that entry, but we also saw from studying Jesus' decision that when he engaged with the will of the Father, that gave him what he needed as he anticipated the events that he was facing. And we learn from that, that whether we have events of the past or present or anticipate for the future that we would like to escape, that when we engage with the will of God, we get the tools necessary to know how to proceed. But we also studied on Friday night that as the king, as the righteous king, he legally had the right to be excused from the drastic punishment for the horrific crimes of the rebellion of humanity against our Creator. And yet he chose to sacrifice, didn't he? And in that sacrifice, offer to sinners the pathway to having our sins forgiven. And this morning, we come to an interesting question. What if the king ended the story with his crucifixion? You know, in our lives, there are events that are the culmination of a long and arduous pathway. In fact, graduation season is almost upon us. All of us have likely experienced some graduation. For those of us who are masochists and somehow love academics, we've had multiple graduations. But a graduation marks the end of a long journey of hard work, a tremendous accomplishment, and usually marks the discontinuing of any further formal education. Retirement is another event that some of you have experienced. The end of a job well done, a tremendous accomplishment, and that celebration typically marks the end of a career. Well, as we studied Friday night with Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was worthy to be celebrated, and considering this, it was worthy to be the end of the story. the sacrifice of a righteous man on behalf of unrighteous people is a long and tremendous accomplishment, and it would have been appropriate to celebrate that and that alone and be the end of the story. And yet it wasn't, was it? You know, sometimes I think we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and consider it to be the end of the story. Sometimes we even use phraseology like it was the exclamation point at the end of God's sentence. And yet, I submit to you, it is not the end of the story, but it catapults the story forward. And so to that end, let me reveal this by inviting you to turn to a passage you probably aren't expecting to study on a Resurrection Sunday. That is a study of Acts chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, look in the seats in front of you, and you can find Acts chapter 7 on page 914. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 7, you might say, "Pastor, I don't see the resurrection in that." Well, give it some time, and I hope you'll see it. Acts chapter 7 is an opportunity for us, though, to see where the resurrection fits in God's story and how it applies to us. And I think by the end, and I pray by the end, you will see how the resurrection catapults us forward in the story of God's gospel. Number one, let's see that the story stretches us in our comforts. The story stretches us in our comforts. As we drop in on Acts chapter 7, let me provide for us the background. We are jumping in on a trial of a man named Stephen. Stephen, as best as we can tell, was a Jewish man, but he was a Hellenist Jew, meaning he was open to Greek culture, and he was standing before the Supreme Court of Israel on false charges. In fact, you can look back at chapter 6 to see this, beginning in verse 12, it says, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council." That word council is the Supreme Court of Israel. "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place,'" describing the actual temple building in Jerusalem, "'and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" And this, friends, is a false charge. And so after the charge is read, Stephen now, before the Supreme Court, has an opportunity to give a defense. What defense would this man give to the Supreme Court of the land? And what's interesting is he walks through a story. And in so doing, really equips us as 21st century human beings to better understand the book that we're studying this morning. The Bible that you hold in your hands or the app that you're reading on your phone is the greatest story ever written. From Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation 22, this book is a story. Now, I know many people think the Bible is a collection of do's and don'ts. In fact, I was watching a show this last week where one of the characters referred to the Bible as the good book. But if we would all be on the same page, understanding that this book is a story, it is the story, then we're in a position to be able to understand it in its own terms. And what I want to show you as Stephen walks through the story of Israel is that the story of the Bible focuses not on a nation or even an individual like David or Moses. The Bible focuses on one character and one character alone, and that is Jesus Christ. Stephen develops this by going through the history of Israel, and I want you to see who he starts with. He starts with the first Jew named Abraham. As we look at this account and the information that Stephen provides us, I want you to see that the story of the gospel is intended to stretch us in our comforts. Look how God invites and instructs the man Abraham. He tells him in verse 3, "Go out from your land and leave your family." Now, eyes up here for a moment. This is significant in its historical context. For us in our 21st century, this does not seem like a big deal. Most of us do not stay in the house and the town that we were born in and grew up in. Most of us, through school or through jobs or just because we want to see a different area of the country or world, we move around so easily. But in the ancient world, that was not the case. So for Abraham to be told to leave his land and his family stretched him in his comfort. Verse 3 also says, God told him, go to the land that I will show you. There were no coordinates given. There was no address provided. There was intentional ambiguity that could have very easily stretched Abraham in his comfort. And then you recognize that God says, I promise to you for your offspring. But verse 5 also reminds us that Abraham had no children at his advanced age. Verse 6 says that the descendants of Abraham would be sojourners. Verse 6 says they would be enslaved. We also see in the text that God tells Abraham that you will not even be able to experience and enjoy one foot of inheritance in this land in your lifetime. This stretched Abraham in his comforts. The team will put a quote up on the screen that I hope really drives this home. The story of God's salvation is a story of moving us from dependence on ourselves to dependence on Him. Friend, I don't know where you are this morning when it comes to the story of the gospel. I don't know if you've engaged with it, understood it at some point in your life, and surrendered and submitted to it. But if you haven't, I want you to know that the doorway to salvation requires that you first understand that the gospel intends to move you to dependence on God. That's why, as Christians, our lives don't always turn out as we would expect. That's why the Christian life is not about health, wealth, and prosperity. That's why when we sin, God punishes us. That's why He allows us to experience the challenges of living in a fallen world, because all of these events in our lives are intended to stretch us in our comforts for the purpose of moving us to dependence on Him and not ourselves. And the story of Abraham begins to unpack this. Number two, the story also supplies us according to our needs. The story supplies us according to our needs. The next character and chapter in the story of Israel, in Stephen's defense, focuses on a story that creatives throughout history have attempted to portray through film and through musicals. Some of you might have seen the animation, the Joseph, King of Dreams, or Andrew Lloyd Webber's The Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. These 10 verses quickly summarize an epic story, and I would encourage you to go back to Genesis and read it in detail. But when we see even the summary that Stephen provides, I want you to see that God actually supplies what we need and not what we want, doesn't He? Wouldn't we expect that God would want us to experience healthy family relationships? Isn't that what you and I would think we as human beings need? And yet when you study the story of Joseph, and you can even look at verse 9, Joseph's brothers hated him. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. This is not what Joseph expected, but it was what he needed. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and in so doing, actually saved Jacob and his family. Because what we would expect is that God would want His people to be blessed. What we would expect is that God would give His people rain and flourishing crops. But what we read in the story is that God actually sent a famine, not what we would expect they needed. And yet, Stephen reveals in all of the details of Joseph's life that God provides exactly what they needed, not what they wanted. If you look at verse 18, the story of Joseph continues and sets up the next chapter in the story of Israel. There arose a king of Egypt who did not ultimately appreciate all that Joseph had done to save Egypt from destruction. I also want you to notice in the text that in all of these provisions of God, he provided exactly what his people needed. Verses 11 and 14 says that God's provision, unexpectedly so, saved Joseph's family and Abraham's offspring. If you go back to verse 6, you see that God promised to provide for Abraham's offspring. This is his provision. It's not what they expected. It's not what they would have wanted. They would have not have wanted to go to Egypt for 400 years and to experience slavery. They would have wanted to be able to set up their homes and their farms in the promised land, but that's not ultimately what God knew that they needed. Both the negative and positive experiences in our lives go through the hand of God and are exactly what we need. Look up at the screen. The summary of this is that God's story of salvation teaches us that meeting our greatest needs is better for us than getting our greatest wants. Friend, let me ask you, on March 31st, 2024, what would you say your greatest need is? What would you say as you look at and anticipate the rest of 2024, if this could change in your life would be better? I submit to you that if that is only your evaluation and only your conclusion, then this section of the story is intended to help you. Because you see, the gospel is not about giving us what we want. It's giving us what we need. And Stephen, in his defense before the Supreme Court, puts this on display. But then he moves on in the story of Israel to number three, the story saves us from our selfish expectations. Our selfish expectations, and he moves from Joseph to an even greater epic story, and more movies have been created about this section of Israel's history, from the animation Prince of Egypt to the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or most recently, the Gods of Egypt. And the story in Exodus is, yes, epic. And even in this, what Stephen provides for us, it is epic. And Hollywood has fallen short over and over again to put this magnificent story on display. But Stephen's details actually reveal it's a chapter of selfish expectations. Verse 20, we're introduced to the man who will be the focal point of this chapter. It's the man Moses. His story begins in a rather unexpected way. The king of Egypt had declared a decree that every male Jewish child would be killed and executed. As he looked out on the population growth of Israel, he diplomatically and more importantly politically decided this is what was best for his nation. But in God's providence, this child was preserved. This child was saved. And not only was he saved, he was raised in the home of Pharaoh. But we're also reminded, as the story unfolds, that Moses had an inclination that he had more than just growing up in the household of Pharaoh as God's plan. Verse 25 says that he has an indication that he was to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt back to the land. Back to the land that was promised to Abraham. But what's fascinating as these details in Stephen's defense unfold is that we actually see selfish expectations. Now, I want to make sure we understand what I mean by this. Because I think sometimes we think of the term selfish and we think of it as, I get gain out of something, but that's not what the Bible says selfishness is. In fact, I'll ask the team to put a quote up on the screen. Selfish does not always mean the benefit of self, but instead autonomously deciding by ourselves. You see, it's not selfish only to get gain for ourselves. Plenty of people make decisions that actually help others. But when the process of our evaluation and the conclusion that we draw has only ourselves as the autonomous authority in that process, that's selfish. Consider Genesis chapter 3 and the process of Eve's evaluating the serpent's temptation. She evaluated that temptation by herself, without consulting God, without consulting His will, without considering what would most glorify God. That was selfish. Said in other words, when decisions are made without consulting the will of God, you are likely pursuing selfish expectations, even though we can disguise this really, really well. In fact, Moses disguised this, but actually demonstrated selfish expectations by taking matters into his own hands. Look at verse 24. Seeing one of them, his fellow brother, a Jew, being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. The book of Exodus tells us he killed the Egyptian. Now, he supposed, verse 25, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand why. Because they were all looking at it with themselves as the autonomous authority. As the story of Stephen's defense unfolds, we see that the Jews are released from slavery, but even in their wandering in the wilderness, they have selfish expectations. They construct, verses 40 and 41, a golden calf, a god that they could see like the other nations. They rejected, verse 35, God's prophet. In fact, if you've studied Exodus through Deuteronomy, you see that a common theme of the Jews in the wilderness was selfish expectations. Now, what's fascinating about this is that the summary of Stephen's defense just rapidly goes through other characters and other chapters in Israel's history: Joshua, David, Solomon, kings, prophets, and priests. But once again, we are reminded through Stephen that the story of the Old Testament, the story of the Bible, is intended to put patterns on display that point us to Christ. And here's a summary statement before we move on. The more stories of how things turn out when our expectations do not consult and submit to the will of God revealed in His Word are what Stephen summarizes. Oh, friends, the fact is that when we consider the story of the gospel, the story saves us from our selfish expectations. Now, at this point, you're probably saying, Pastor, I haven't seen Jesus. I haven't seen the resurrection. I'm not getting what I paid for. Which brings me to number four. The story sends us equipped for our mission. The story sends us equipped for our mission. We see Jesus in verse 52. Stephen ends his summary of the story of Israel and moves to the audience of the courtroom. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people. I don't know about you, that doesn't seem like the way a witness should respond who is on trial. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. He's not winning friends and influencing people. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Now, let me just pause right here and encourage you to underline this verse. If you ever want to know what the story of the Bible is about, it is summarized most brilliantly in this verse. The Bible is about Jesus. All of the prophets, all of the priests, all of the kings were all pointing us to Jesus. Every account in the Bible is all pointing us toward Jesus. The whole point of the Bible is the righteous one. And that is revealed in this sentence brilliantly and tragically. It says that they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Ouch. You know what's interesting about the coming of the righteous one? Is that Jesus came, listen to this, beloved, to divide. Isn't that interesting? Do you know that Jesus didn't come to unify? In fact, Jesus himself said, I have not come to bring peace, but a what? A sword. Why? Because he knew what I think sometimes we forget, especially in our culture, there are only two groups of people. And I know we live in a culture that emphasizes diversity. But tragically, our culture emphasizes diversity without moving past that. What our culture emphasizes is diversity and leaving people where they are, celebrating their decisions, celebrating their personalities, their ethnicities. But the fact is, while we recognize diversity, while we see that there's value in that, that is only the beginning. It moves us beyond diversity to getting to a place of understanding who we are as human beings. Here's a quote the team will put up on the screen. There are only two groups of humans, those who welcome and receive Jesus on his terms and those who reject him on their own terms. That's what Stephen's moving us toward. See, he's there with the Jews, with the Supreme Court, and he would do well to get them on his side, to make them like him. But he gets to a place like I'm doing now to remind everyone who's here and watching online that you are in one of two groups of people. Either you have received Jesus Christ on his own terms, or you view Jesus through your terms. If it's the latter, friend, then you are his enemy. You are in rebellion towards him, and you will spend eternity in judgment because of that decision. That, like the words of Stephen right here, are very bad news. But friends, we must engage with the bad news. We must understand the bad news. We must accept and own the bad news before we can engage, understand, and respond to the good news. You see, the word gospel is good news. But we have to engage with the bad news that you and I are sinners at the moment of conception. That whether we recognize it and understand it or not, we are rebels against God. And the only way you can move from rebel to family is by depending on Christ on his own terms. And his own terms are this, friend. Admit that you're a sinner and cannot save yourself. Believe that what we celebrated Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, what we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of Christ, is enough to save you, and then confess your sins and commit your lives to him, and then you will be saved. And that is where we get to the resurrection. And you say, where is it in the text? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse 55. After the Supreme Court is enraged, it says, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, but then, wait for it, here's the evidence of the resurrection. The one whom Stephen just said just a while ago, you literally killed him, he was dead. He says, I saw Jesus, the same Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. That's resurrection, beloved. The lamb who was slain is now standing fully alive. But listen, because of this resurrection, because his place at the right hand of God, he has now catapulted the story. He has not ended the story. He's catapulted it for you and me if we will embrace this and submit to it with our whole hearts. So what is the value and purpose of the resurrection? It's not just simply giving us a future plan that God has to live on golden streets or in rooms in a mansion. No, friends. It is a reminder that because of the resurrection, we actually get to taste it now. Let me give you five ways we get to do that very quickly. Number one, God dwells in us. What's fascinating about the story of Israel is that they had to go to a building in Jerusalem to be able to experience the presence of God. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have been saved, he dwells in you. What a gift. What a taste. Number two, we don't need a priest. The presence of a priest throughout the entire Bible is all over the place. God's people needed intercessories in priests, but we have one mediator between us and God. That is the man, Christ Jesus. What a taste. Number three, we have the completed revelation of God to man. The characters in the Bible didn't have that. We have everything that God wanted us to know about himself in his word. We don't need prophets to reveal to us something that this book does not reveal. This is everything that he wants us to know. What a taste. Number four, we have a community of believers that God's word describes as the bride of Christ. What we are is the local expression of that. What a gift to be supporting one another, to be encouraging one another, to be equipping one another, to say we're in this together. What a taste. Number five, we have a mission of leading others to the gospel. What a taste. You see, because of the resurrection, we celebrate today. The king did not end the story there. He catapults it forward by sending us on mission. Friend, that's your opportunity to recognize what you're here celebrating, what we've been singing about, what we've just studied is intended to remind you of your opportunity and your role. And to that end, I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Friend, the resurrection of Jesus Christ made a way for you to be saved. But it requires your response. Have you responded to the gospel by embracing it, by depending on it, by turning from your sins and submitting your life to King Jesus? If not, please, please, I beg you, do that right now. If you want to know more information, there will be members of our prayer team at the ends of the stage. Don't leave without having that settled. And then, dear friend, no matter how many facets of this event you have experienced in your life, if you are saved, remember that the king did not end the story here. He sends us out on mission to live in the power of the resurrection, to live in the joy of the resurrection, and to share this hope with others. Father, I thank you for this incredible reminder through the story that Stephen chose to use as his defense, that the story of history, the story of Israel, the story of our lives has one primary purpose and goal, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ, the one who offers hope and help to us fallen sinners. And so as we continue to sing, would you give us the ability to take what we have learned and live it out to the glory of this Christ in his resurrection power, so that no matter what happens in our lives, past, present, or future, we may agree with the Apostle Paul. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Glory to God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen.